So we are in 2 Samuel chapter 22 through the first 7 verses of chapter 23. Open up with a prayer if you don't mind. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we ask your blessing today that you will hear our study and our words, that we speak and discuss you, that you will influence them and correct them if we make mistakes, that you keep our hearts and eyes and ears open to you and only you. Focus our hearts toward your God and help us to obey. We ask your blessing and your understanding. In your son Yeshua HaMashiach, we pray. Amen. This is 2 Samuel chapter 22, as well as the first 7 verses of chapter 23. Did I have a reader?
And David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For the waves of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction assailed me, the cords of Sheol entangled me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord. To my God I called. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked, because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him his canopy, thick clouds, a gathering of water. Out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, the foundations of the world laid bare. At the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from high, he took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me. For they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity. But the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. With the merciful you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man you show yourself blameless. With the purified you deal purely. And with the crooked you make yourself seem torturous. You gave a humble people, but your eyes are on them, haughty to bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God enlightens my darkness. For you and by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? This God is my strong refuge, and has made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer, and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war, so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and destroyed them, and did not turn back until they were consumed. I consumed them. I thrust them through so that they did not rise. They fell under my feet. For you equipped me with strength for battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, those who hated me, and I destroyed them. They looked, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them fine as the dust of the earth. I crushed them and stamped them down like the mire of the streets. You delivered me from strife with my people. You kept me as the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. Foreigners came cringing to me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and brought down peoples under me, who brought me out from my enemies, who exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from men of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the son of God, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire.
Thank you, Jeff. That was 2 Samuel chapter 22. Through the first seven verses of 23. Before I get started in this, obviously, those of you who noticed, chapter 22 of 2 Samuel is very, very similar to Psalms 18. It is almost identical, though there are distinct differences. Most of them are fairly subtle and not terribly important necessarily, but there are some differences. So 2 Samuel 22 and Psalms 18, you could technically almost read them side by side and you see, well, they're saying the same thing. They are very similar. However, it's important that we discuss the fact that it was Psalms 18 or a version of it was placed here in 2 Samuel as opposed to what about all the other Psalms that David wrote? How come the rest of the Psalms that he wrote are not also scattered amongst the rest of the books of the Bible? They're all compiled and shoved together in the Psalms, so they're not scattered when they actually occurred, except this one. We'll discuss that today. Any other comments? Do you have any questions, things that caught your attention regarding this particular psalm or the seven verses in chapter 23?
I'd read the scriptures years ago as a younger man, didn't understand it, and I remember working with a coworker who was very against God because God would annihilate mankind, woman, child, man and animals and beasts. And he says any God would do that, I would not serve, I would have nothing to do with. And he was very adamantly hateful against God for killing babies, was his thing. I could not answer him. I was a young man, early 20s. I really didn't have a comeback. I said, well, God is a God of love. No, I can't be. You know, he kills babies, you know, and that was his whole focus. Well, this really explains it right here, right around 26, 27. He says, for the merciful, he shows himself merciful. And with the blameless man, he will show himself blameless. With the pure, show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. Again, Psalm says it a little bit differently. He uses the word twisted and things like that. It just came to me. I think it was just last year, and I was remembering this guy so adamantly hating God for killing babies. It was because he was twisted. He was wrong. God showed himself to him for what he was. It wasn't that God is that, but that's how God showed himself to him, because of his twistedness, his wrongness, his evil heart. That brought real clarity to me for people that are in that state of being and have such hatred towards God. It's because of their sin, their darkness, their evil.
You actually bring a really good point. I've noticed over my life as well, periodically, people or individuals, including myself, we will automatically project what we think or believe onto something that we're interpreting. That's what we do. If our mind is clouded, then what we're interpreting or reading is also clouded with the same color of cloud. It doesn't, I can see it clearly now, but I couldn't see it. It doesn't work that way. Our minds don't work that way. We automatically project our own thoughts. So if an individual is looking at God who is already biased or twisted or altered in their own perception of him, they will not perceive or see anything other than what they choose to see. Yes, Jeff.
Well, it kind of goes back to what we're looking at in the Torah study today in Deuteronomy, where it's mentions in chapter 11 about this not being open-minded and just taking in the ways of the nations around you. One of the things I was thinking about as we were talking about it is one of the things about being open-minded is the idea that all things are equal and are compared equally together.
Right.
So one of the things that is often brought up when people bring that about the quote, genocide, unquote, of the nations, of all people, down to animals, babies, everything, is that people are thinking of God in that situation just like anybody else, any other marauding people that comes through an area, Genghis Khan, whatever, comes through an area, and when they kill the babies, they are dead and gone. However, when you take it out of the other context of, you're talking about the creator of life. He can give life, he can take life. And he can store life and return life. In that sense, when he brings a judgment upon someone's life, you're talking about the creator of life. So thus, you're not comparing it on equal footing to someone who can just take life, but he cannot give it back to him at any given point in time. So thus, you're not actually making a it's called the fallacy of equivocation,
right.
Is you're trying to compare things that are not equal. Yeah.
That's, and you couldn't have said it by myself, but you're absolutely right. There was a comment I had made when I was going through college to a synagogue down south. The first day there, they had just read something of the Torah. I forgot which one it was. And one of the comments, one of the people around the open circle discussion at the synagogue had said, well, wait a minute. This God clearly is unfair, the way he's acting and treating these particular individuals in the Torah, and how he is assaulting them and not giving them the opportunity to apologize or change their ways. And a discussion went around the table, various people, and they're all putting their two cents in. And being new, I was a little bit reluctant to open my mouth, but I went and did it anyway. And said, hey, first of all, why is it or how is it that we as a people can say, all right, God, here's your set of laws, now you must obey them? The laws and the rules that God wrote for human beings to obey, because we are corruptible and have serious tendencies of flaws. In his case, they are of no value to him to obey them per se. It's not that he has to, oh, if I don't honor my mother and father, I will, you know, not have a long life. It doesn't work that way. Oh, if I don't hold, you know, another God in front of myself, it doesn't quite work that way. There are numerous rules and laws that are written for man to obey because man is limited on their abilities and what they will do and how corrupt they are. Jeff quite clearly pointed out, God can hold, stop, or end a life immediately or give it back whenever he wishes. When I look at somebody and say, all right, they are of great evilness, whatever the evil may be, or great goodness, however good they may be, God has the option of saying, all right, your evilness is done. I do not need you to continue on. Your job is finished. Stop. And they die. The good person, right man, your goodness is great. You've done your job. Thank you. I don't need you anymore. Stop. And they die. Was God unjust in both ways? Well, of course he was unjust. He's God. That's what he decided. I have a certain level of things I need you to accomplish. Once you've accomplished everything I needed for you to do, I really don't need you anymore. Thanks. Go to sleep. We'll deal with you later. Move on to the next generation. It's very quite simple. A very, very simple way of looking at it, but that's how I have to look at it in order to make sense because I'm not God, and it's the only way I can comprehend him. Yes, Jeff.
Well, it also gets back to what we were looking at in the Torah study is also about, you know, that he is God and there is no other. So when you look at that, it's like, well, what is the alternative out there? If you say, okay, you want to, that's like someone deciding that they're going to rebel against the power company and they go out there and cut the cord going to their house.
Right.
Okay,
right.
Well, great. You can run on your generator until you run out of gas, and then, you know, maybe you run out of money to go buy gas for the generator, then you're out of luck. So you can try to go out and live life and think that there are things that God is doing that are not right, but hello, he's the creator and ruler of the universe, and it all comes down to trusting that he can see the olam. He can see over the horizon beyond where you can see it. And it just really comes down to trusting.
Any other comments? We're going on because Bird Walk can travel us quite a ways. Are there any other comments regarding chapter 22 or the first section of chapter 23? Yes, Anne.
Just the placement of this chapter, it seemed unusual after they just did that other thing with the giants and
Yeah. It does seem out of place. I was struggling with myself for a few days this week. So why is it that chapter 22, the Psalms of 18, something is inserted or placed here inside of this section of David's life? Great, I realize it's just toward the end of his life, but why now? What's the importance that God would want us or desire us to have a duplicate chapter in our books? Now, there are duplicate chapters all over the place. You have the book Kings and Chronicles. They have a lot of duplicates. Most of them are historical and some of them are prophetic, but there's a lot of duplicates in that area as well. But why this chapter? Why not some other psalm? Why not some other chapter? What did God select about this particular one he wanted repeated right here? So I struggled with this for myself for a little while until it dawned on me that David answered the question in the first sentence. Richard.
He's just from all his enemies.
All his enemies.
And also from Saul.
And also from
Saul. Like, that's a two-point issue here,
yes,
see.
Yes, it is.
Okay.
Yes, those are two different categories.
Yes.
Saul and enemies are not the one and the same. Don't get them confused. Because Saul was not David's enemy. David, however, was Saul's enemy, in that Saul projected enemy upon David. David did not project enemy-ness upon Saul. As you notice or recall, when David and Saul were in there battling back and forth, so to speak, you term battling actually, it was a cat and mouse game, David had multiple opportunities to kill Saul. And if Saul was David's enemy, he would have done it. But Saul was not David's enemy. Had the roles been switched, Saul, according to what the Bible interprets and has stated and would have desired to do, would have probably slaughtered David in a heartbeat. As quickly as he possibly could. I made sure he was dead. Maybe he done it twice. Who knows? He would have done it. He desired to kill him because Saul was not David's enemy. Saul was David's father-in-law and the anointed of God. And the anointed of God. He was God's selected king. You don't kill God's anointed or anointed king. You just don't do that. As David did to the various people who have done that, who killed and slaughtered various people who were anointed of God. And he points out, you didn't even fear God when you did this. So now I'm going to kill you. Because this person you slaughtered that you came to me to report about, to tell me how great of a job you did, you thought I would be grateful to you for killing my enemy. He wasn't my enemy. You killed my friend. Thus, you will die. So, free from David's enemies as well as Saul, who wasn't an enemy of David, but he was a separate category of individual. Any other quick comments regarding this chapter? So I'm going to start covering them as my usual manner. First of all, between Psalm 18 and this particular chapter, there are 74, mostly minor, differences between the two books, or chapters, I should say. I have a question for you then. We assume David wrote a psalm down, or wrote a song down, typically once. I'll write it down, here's the parchment, everybody, see everybody read the psalm, everybody, let's all sing it, here's the melody that goes with it, here's the notes, whatever. We don't know the details of how he composed, doesn't make any difference. Why are there differences between two different copies of the same song? Yes, Jeff.
Likely we just read the rough draft.
Very well, it could have been a rough draft. If you notice, when you read, most of the differences between Psalm 18 and this particular chapter are a difference of direct personal association. In chapter 22 of 2 Samuel, most references are very, for lack of a better word, personal. They're very direct, very in between David and God. There's more of that, God, this is me and you talking in association to each other. In Psalms 18, it's more of God, whoever's reading this, and you are talking. It's more generic. It's more easy to relate to, easy to put yourself into Psalms 18 than it is to put yourself into 2 Samuel 22. You can almost insert your own name periodically in Psalms 18 when you cannot do so as so easily in 2 Samuel 22. So, personal opinion, Psalms 18 was probably, as Jeff pointed out, a later version, an edited or altered version. Put into your Bibles for what purpose? Praise. Sing. When you're at a difficult or place in your life and you become free of it, Psalms 18 is a time which you would read. It's one of many psalms, of course, you could read, but Psalms 18 is one of them. 2 Samuel 22 is more focused upon David, because David's trying to tell you something in it. There's something very unique about 2 Samuel 22, Psalms 18, which I'm going to treat them both the same for now, as well as the small psalm written in chapter 23. There is a word used. Well, I'm out of room here. I'm going to scribble on my little board down below. Hopefully you can see it. Devarim. What's that word? You heard Devarim? We talk about that a lot. Words, right? Devarim is word. This psalm and 23 are the only two that David introduces as saying, these are the words of me. No other psalm is written that way. So this is a song of David. This is a psalm of David. This is it. So nothing is introduced as the word. This is a word of David. And it's a speech, more accurately speaking. This particular phrase or statement, in your Bibles most commonly, not always, most commonly, is used as prophetic. I am declaring you a prophecy. Listen up. That's what it's usually referred to. Anytime God speaks the Torah, guess what? Is it prophetic? Well, yes, because it winds up playing itself out later on in life. what about all the prophets? This is the what of God? Word of God. These are the words of God. These are the words for you from God. These are words. David's using it too. he's declaring in this particular psalm, and as well as the psalm written in 23, this is a prophecy from God. Listen up. It's important. This matters to me and matters to you. So first of all, to get back to Anne's quick question, she had, was why is this inserted here? And I struggled with this myself for a few days ago. What was the purpose? Well, David actually tells you the reason why it's inserted right here. The first verse. So David spoke to the Lord, the words of this song on the day the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies, from the hand of Saul. So what day was that? When did all of David's enemies and the hand of Saul go away from him? What was that? When Saul was killed? Well, I'll take care of Saul, but David had a lot of enemies after Saul. Absalom, again, obviously was one of them. Of course, also his son, too, but it's a little mix between them. What about all the giants that were killed? And David was almost killed during fighting of those. A few of the Philistines and such were amongst his enemies. When did he get free? When he died. So, let's see. My little question here says, how is David free from his enemies? Well, it's the end of his life. He dies. Is David dead in this psalm? Well, of course he's not dead in this psalm. The point is, his psalm or his life is ending. It's at the end of it. It's ending up. So he's free from his enemies. He's free from his enemies. So when are you free from your enemy? When you're dead. Now, if you're heading toward death. Now, as I've covered through most of 2 Samuel as well as 1 Samuel, in a number of chapters, and discussed a particular aspect or repetition or repeating event in David's life. That event was who he represented. Do you recall who he represented the most of the time? What Messiah, anointed one. I don't want to write it up, no point to writing it up. He represented Messiah many, many times. In multiple stories, during Absalom's fleeing, during the various killings of various people. The story of Messiah was played out over and over and over and over and over again. Through repetition, God was teaching us that David is a messianic figure. He is this character's position. So, question. If David, which is just a verification of this David death thing, that's you're free of enemies. If you're free of your enemies, when do you die? When was Messiah free of his enemies? No, he didn't rise yet. No, it was yet. At his death. His death is when he was freed from his enemies. Right. You see, David is declaring, free of my enemies. And Solomon, you're next. I'm it. David is a messianic figure, so it's supposed to point to Messiah. If David's free from his enemies, Messiah is free from his enemies. When does David get free? When David dies. When does Messiah get free? When Messiah dies. When do we get free? That's the difficult question. When is it that we're free? Well, let's see. Who were Messiah's enemies? Well, who we associate with Satan, his enemy. So when he died, Satan overpowered him, right? But then he didn't die. So he won. He defeated Satan. Well, what about us? Did we defeat Satan? Good. So I mean, Satan can no longer influence us anymore, right? Our enemies are dead. No, that's not the case. So all Messiah did was, wait a minute, does that mean all he did was make sure that Satan couldn't pester him anymore? That's all he accomplished? Well, where's that? That's not fair. Now, you see, the point is that Messiah's death, and of course his subsequent resurrection, naturally 3 days later, was a squashing or a crushing of the accusations that Satan was allowed to bring before God continually against any of God's people. That Messiah can now say, okay, yes, Satan, bring up your case. Yes, the case is now taken care of by me. Next case, bring up your case. The adversary, they're opposing each other. That's fine. our instances, unless Satan physically dies, guess what? We're still subject to him. Not directly per se, but we're still influenced by him. We can still be controlled or altered in our lifestyle if we're not careful or vigilant. So Satan's still our enemy. He isn't Messiah's enemy because Messiah has won over him. But we have not yet. So there's a little difference going on in there. And it's very important that we read this and understand this at this point in Psalms, 2 Samuel 22 and 23, because in 24, Satan shows up again to David. Because David's not Messiah, he's just a character. Yes, Ellie.
Messiah won against the enemy by choice.
True.
And so do we.
Right. And it's our diligence that does so. Actually, Psalms, matter of fact, talks in many places. It is your diligence. You must be diligent in obeying and observing God's laws. Else, you will go into wickedness, and your only solution then is death. We discussed that earlier. God says, you've finished. I don't need you evil anymore. Your time is up. You die. And David actually mentions in 23, in verse chapter 23, that those who are evil, the only solution is burn them where they are and destroy them. Don't try to harvest them. Don't try to take care of them. Destroy them. Wickedness. Continuing on, because there's a lot more into this particular chapter. So first of all, my personal opinion, David becomes free from his enemies when he is an old man approaching his deathbed. Is he dead in this particular psalm? No, he's not. Is he about to die? Yes, he is. But he's not quite dead yet, but he's there. And is he going to battle anymore? No, he's not. Who will? But Solomon doesn't go to battle. And David's grandson does. Solomon never fights anybody. Solomon's at pure peace for all his whole life. Granted, because, well, he had a lot of treaties and discussions regarding that, and who he married, but that doesn't matter. Solomon never went to war. And after this point on, neither does David. They're done. War is over. David's free. Thus, God says, I don't need you anymore, David. Thanks. Time's up. There's more to this. As you notice through most of this particular psalm, does it remind you of anything in the Bible? Does anything come to mind if you've read it? Some event, something that they might be referring to, or some profound thing that you're reading. Because usually many psalms, not all, refer to something that God has done in the past. Most frequently they refer to Exodus and the coming out of Egypt. A lot of psalms refer to that over and over and over again. Why? Because that's where God declared and showed the most amount of his power. It was during that time cycle, during that event in Israel's life. Does this psalm remind you at all of that time? Well, let's read a few verses of this periodically scattered. Let's see. Earthquakes. Pillar of fire in verse 9. Let's see. I could say through 9, all the way through to verse 20. You know, flying with brilliance before him. Fire goes scattering the enemies. Yeah, I could see the depths of the sea became visible. Foundation of the earth were laid bare by the rebuke of the Lord. In verse 16. By the breath of his nostrils. Yeah, I can see a lot of references to Egypt. Because that's how God did it. His wind blew, the sea split open, the depths of the earth were bared, everybody walked through, then the sea closed, Egyptians die. There was lightning and thunders and such all over the mountain, everybody was scared. There are a lot of references and associations and imagery that goes back and forth between here and Egypt. So is that what David's talking about? Well, let's read a little more about this thing. For example, later on in verse 20, we'll jump to verse 30. For with you I smash a troop. With my God I leap over a wall. The God, his way is perfect. The promise of the Lord is pure. He's a shield for all who take refuge in him. For who is God besides the Lord, and who is rock besides our God? The God, my fortress, my strength, cleared my way with perfection. He makes my feet swift like the hinds and stood behind heights. He trained hands for battles so the copper bow could be bent in my arms. Didn't that sound like Egypt? To me, I'd say no, not particularly. I see a lot of battle references, some kind of a war scenario going on, but I don't see necessarily Egypt in particular. But then, yeah, I see a bit of salvation built inside some of these verses. In particular, if you note, verse 44, "You rescued me from the strife of my people. You preserved me to the head of Goyim nations, a people I did not know serves me. Foreigners dissemble to me. As soon as they hear me, they will obey me. Foreigners come withered and terrified from within their fortified enclosures." Does that sound like David? Yeah, it sounds like Joshua, a little bit like Solomon to some extent. Not David. So I have a question for you, which I'm leading you up to this for a purpose. As I mentioned earlier, this psalm was introduced as the word of David. Only two psalms do that. That, according to most of our Bibles, the vast majority of it, when you have the word of someone, it is frequently, in particular, a righteous man, the word or prophecy from God. So is David prophesying or not? Is he prophesying in this chapter or is he not prophesying in this chapter? What's he saying? Does any of this sound like David? Well, bits of it do, and bits of it don't. I'm confused. Yes, Ellie.
51, he's the tower of salvation to his king and shows mercy to his anointed. Sometimes it looks like he's playing the part of the Messiah, and sometimes he's playing the part of David, and sometimes David's son, but still that same lineage that comes through and is manifest in the Messiah.
Right. You see, if we take a look at the entire book of 2 Samuel as a whole, and look at all the basic events that occur in it, and how certain sections of it talk about David and show him as Messiah, and certain sections of it don't. When did the sections that talk about Messiah occur, and when did the sections that don't occur? Some of them are. But even the ones woven together still point to Messiah. This chapter is the breaking point. This chapter is the separation. You see, if you look at David as a whole, I'm going to erase this, hope you don't mind. You look at David, the first most of the book, all the way through chapter 21 or so. So 2 Samuel 0, chapter 1 through 21. David is symbolized either in one way or another as Messiah, first coming, or first life, with two exceptions. So Messiah's first arrival to arrival. What happened in Messiah's first arrival, those of you who read your Bibles? They killed him. He dies. 3 days later, comes back again. And he's the, you know, great conquering king. Is David all those things? No, David doesn't die in 3 days. He doesn't die, he comes back in 3 days. No. But in many things in his life, it points that way to him, to examine him. Oh, look at it. Look, oh, the number 3 shows up. Oh, 3 days someone dies. Well, they don't die. Oh, rebellion occurs. And look, all the various sequences occur for Absalom and him. One, they map out Messiah's life to a letter T, perfectly because Messiah had to live exactly the way David lived in that particular fashion. So, in the beginning, David starts out, he is pointing to Messiah. But then he dies. This psalm, 22, is a separation point. Because after this psalm, obviously David's going to die, but the next chapter, 23 and 24, they still talk about David, but he's not Messiah in any way, shape, or form. There's no relevance, no association, no parallelism between David's life and Messiah's life from this point forward. Why not? Because one man takes over. Solomon does. Solomon never goes to war. Solomon's the wisest man who ever lived. Solomon accomplishes everything and no one else can figure it out. Solomon conquers the whole planet as far as they're concerned, and nobody else can do it. Solomon makes everybody obey him, bow at his knees, and no one else can make it happen. Wait a minute. He's the new Messiah. So David stops in chapter 22 of 2 Samuel and says, all right, God's pointing out David's Messiah, David's Messiah, David's Messiah, over and 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 over again. Okay, stop. Look how wonderful I've done. Psalm 22 shows up. Okay, Solomon, Saul's Messiah, over and over and over and over and over and over again until he stops. But the difference is David is a warrior and Solomon's not. Solomon is the righteous, holy, perfect king. And David was a bloody man. It's a mixing of symbols, because if you recall, Messiah's first coming, was he a bloody man? No. He was a very kind, wise, scholarly individual. He reminded us more of Solomon than he did David. He comes back, he looks more like David than he does with Solomon. Because going back as a conquering king was slaughtering and killing. What's going on here? Is God mixing metaphors, mixing shadows, mixing imagery? It looks like he is, isn't it? Why? Because Messiah is one and the same person. He does them both. So Messiah is both a conquering king. If I can spell conqueror, I know how to spell conqueror, forgive me. And a wise ruler. God's pointing out to us through the entire book of 2 Samuel that both these men are messianic figures. And they're being intermixed because the same individual is supposed to do them both. Even though we have David and Solomon are two independent people. I know it's kind of complicated to think about it, but just, well, God's not quite that simple sometimes. If you made it very simple, we wouldn't read the book again. We'd read it once and we'd be done with it. So God's purposefully mixing both David and Solomon. He literally just swapped positions. See, Messiah comes the first time as a very wise, discerning, argumentative in some ways, a tame guide slash king. But he's not a conqueror at all. But yet in the Old Testament, we see David as a very courageous, strong, powerful, conquering individual. Still full of love, which is funny to do. And then Messiah comes the second time, he's supposed to be the conquering king. But yet, the imagery we get in the Tanakh, or in the Old Testament, is the second person, known as Solomon, is a wise individual and soft and tame individual, same person. Why is it that God is swapping those positions? Why didn't he have David be the nice, tame person to match Messiah's first arrival, be a nice, tame person, and Solomon be the conquering king to match Messiah's conquering kingness? Wouldn't that make more sense? Because that's how we think. It makes life simple for us. That's not how God thinks. Because it didn't accomplish what God wanted. In the story, the way these sequences are going out, because David points out in, let's see, verse, I get there again here. Let's see here. In the following chapter, chapter 23, with the first seven verses there, David speaks again. This is a psalm that's not recorded in the book of Psalms, just a section of David's just speaking his prophetic words. He discusses in this, the Spirit of God spoke to me, there's a word on the tongue, God of Israel. When a man becomes a ruler, when you become a ruler, you're a righteous one who rules through the fear of God. Did David rule through the fear of God? Did David rule through the fear of God? Was David fearful of God? Yes. Were all his people fearful of God? No. Then did David rule through the fear of God? The people didn't fear God, so no. Don't get me wrong. David feared God. But the people didn't. Well, we'll learn that in chapter 24. When we read that chapter 24, what happens? People didn't fear God. They didn't care. They feared David. They didn't fear God. In Solomon's case, how did he rule? Did he fear God? Yes. Did the people that came to him fear God? Some did. More than David, actually. Come to think of it, a lot of them did. A lot more of them seem to fear God in Solomon's case than they did David's. Why? How do we know that? Well, how many fought Solomon? No one. Why? Did Solomon go to war? No. They have no clue how strong Solomon is. He may have had a big army, but they'd never fought anybody. I may have a million-man army and not a single sword among them. Are they any good? Well, I don't know. Pick up rocks. Let's see how good you are. No one knows. Solomon was never tested. Solomon's strength, the fear of Solomon, how come he never went to war? Because of David's fighting, the people feared Solomon not because of his ability to go to war. It's his wisdom. Well, wait a minute. Why is that? God gave him his wisdom. See, Solomon and David are two dynamic personalities, two characters pointing to the same person. In Solomon's case, he is a wise individual granted his wisdom through God. So what did everybody who goes to him want? His wisdom. They wanted to ask him questions. I need help. I have a problem. What do we do? How do we help this? How do we do this? They respected him, which is the fear of God. In David's case, what did they do? Where's my sword? Where is my sword? Exactly. Either he's going to kill me or I'm going to kill him. Whichever goes first, that's fine. Where's my sword? The Philistines, where's my sword? The various giants we just read about in chapter 21, where's my sword? Where's my spear? There's David, I'm going to kill him. Did David do that to Solomon? No. Solomon never raised a sword against them. But he never raised one against him either. Solomon's rulership was out of respect and fear the people had. Of not of Solomon, but of the power that was granted to him through wisdom. David's rulership was affected and influenced by the fear they had of David's sword and the men that fought with him. This can be, it becomes very apparent in the battles of chapter 23 when you read about David's men and how bloody people and strong and fearful they were. Yes, Jeff.
One of the great questions that God asked when in the day of the Lord is, will I find faith upon the earth? Will I find trust? And that's trust in God on the earth.
Right.
So when you see it in that sense, in the picture that you have of Solomon, they're not fearing wisdom. They're not fearing the wisdom of the Lord because they think there is no wisdom in the Lord. So thus, what do you have in subjugating the nations and finally putting an end to the rebellion against God? It has to be the sword, which is why when you see Revelation, the Lamb comes with a sword.
Well, and that's the unique thing about it. You see, in Solomon's case, as somebody just wrote off who it was, in Solomon's case, he was a wise ruler. People came to him and asked him questions. They feared. They fear him to some extent. Did they fear the power he had? Well, yes, indirectly. Where did he get his power from? We talked about that, the wisdom from God. Is that what they feared exactly? Did they fear exactly wisdom of God? Are you sure? Was the exact wisdom the only thing they feared? Was that the only thing they feared? The power of God should include a lot of things, right? They discussed the wisdom. Solomon got his power from God through his wisdom. So was that the balance? That was the whole-encompassing thing of the fear of God that people had of Solomon. Was that it? Was that the whole thing that Solomon ever had? To some extent, but there's something else he had before him. David. Remember that the people who were in Solomon's time, many of their fathers were also around in David's time too. So the fear, the wisdom Solomon had, he granted from God. And so people feared Solomon. But they feared Solomon through the power that they saw demonstrated through Solomon's dad, which was also fear of God. It's just a different form of fear. It's a bizarre scenario, but Solomon's fear that rose around Solomon appears to me to be focused around Solomon's wisdom and the fear of Solomon's past, meaning his father, but it's still one of the same, all granted from God. In David's time, we saw quite thoroughly demonstrated, even David talks about in Psalms 22, that people come and they're afraid of me. They mention their fear of him. Why are they so afraid? Look what he did. He conquered them. In Solomon's case, people came to him, were they fearful of Solomon? Not his sword so much as they were the power, influence, and judgment he had. That was still from God. Both of them were from God. So between the combined both of them together, you have a complete picture of Messiah. You have a fear of the sword plus the fear of his wisdom, all being centered around the respect and fear of God. Both of your hands up. Actually, all three of you do.
After Solomon dies and Rehoboam comes on the scene.
Different story shows up.
Well, but he talks to his men and says, Solomon took all of the money from all of the lands and he pulled all of the taxes in and he made a lot of money. Why did all those people, were they so willing to give anything Solomon wanted? Probably because they already knew his dad and they didn't want to push it.
That is a very accurate, I think, description. Yes, Tammy.
And I was just also thinking, though, is that Solomon, I think that he had a unique role as far as, like, when he dedicated the temple. As I recall, when he dedicated the temple, when it was all ready, and he dedicated, when he prayed that prayer, after he prayed that prayer about anybody...
All the nations who looked upon it.
After he says that prayer, what happened? God's Shekinah came on it, and everybody saw that power.
That's power.
In a sense, David never, in a sense, created, there were no miracles surrounding David, at least not that
not
kind
like
of
that.
Miracle.
Not like,
not
that.
Like Moses.
No.
It's almost in a sense that Solomon was granted a small taste of Moses' power and the power of the prophets that David never got to experience.
That's absolutely true. John, you had your hand up. Sorry, interrupt that.
Yeah, when you call Solomon, did he fear God? You asked.
Solomon did. And the people, the people who were under Solomon, what they feared.
But I have difficulty with that statement. In as much as I have difficulty a little bit, not to be oppositional in any way, Daniel, but to say that. For me to call Solomon a wise ruler, I would have to put an asterisk on that and say at the bottom of the page, yes, early in his career of rulership, but certainly in the second half, he fell away. And the evidence is in the way his kingdom was stripped from him and given to Jeroboam. I mean, as was prophesied, when God said to him, you obey me and you'll do well. If you don't, I'm going to strip you, man. And that's what he did. He was stripped.
Right.
So how can we say he was a fear all the way through? In fact, he failed to fear at the most important time, which is before the end of his life.
That's the places where he's no longer pointing out of being a messianic figure when that happens.
Okay.
Don't get me wrong.
It depends.
David feared God and was a great conqueror, and he did a very good job, and he was very wise. However, he made some serious mistakes. And those mistakes cost the lives of his children. Not all of them, but a number of them. And obviously the rape of some, a lot of things happened in David's life through his own screw-ups. The parts where he chose to not fear God. And most of those instances, when we discussed them at the time, David points out he was playing the character not of a Messiah at that time, and just the cunningness. And we got points where David was pointing out it being a Messiah / Satan combined together at certain moments, which, again, makes sense, because the Messiah, of course, was supposed to be divided by Satan. Solomon does the same thing. If Solomon was completely wise throughout his entire rulership, what would he be? The Messiah. He would be God, or the Son of God, because nobody else is wise in that fashion, and perfectly through. So we expect to see the same, not the same, but screw-ups in Solomon's life as we saw in David's life. Exactly. Because we're supposed to be shadows of people, things to come. Is everything Solomon ever did in his life written down for us? Well, of course not. We have small snippets of his, I don't know how many years he ruled, I forgot. And what about David? Well, same thing, we have small snippets of it. Parts that God wanted us to see and understand. Was there more? Probably. Did we care about it? Maybe. But God said it wasn't important to write. So we're expected to see screw-ups, don't get me wrong. In all of the kings, which we're going to go in kings in the next few months, we're going to see a lot of screw-ups in the kings, and they're all screwed up. To me, that points out, that just reiterates Moses' declaration to the people back a few chapters before in Deuteronomy, who says, all right, or maybe it's Numbers, I forgot where it was, that God's saying, all right, Moses, I am not going to go with you any further. I will send my angel instead. Exodus 7, yeah. So my angel to go in front of you and go be with you. When Joshua goes into the land, is God with him? No, there's an angel with him. An angel goes with him. It's no different than with David and Solomon and the messianic figures and the characters we're seeing. That God said, here's the picture, here's the rule, here's the setup. Here's a being that's going to assist you and walk with you. I will not. Well, David, God only walked with him for a period of time. Eventually, David screwed up enough times and David dies. He's perishable. He's flesh and blood. Solomon's no different. He's still wise. He still has great wisdom, which we see that the Bible talks about it. Obviously, many, many decades of peace and great prosperity. People feared him. We're discussing the messianic characteristics of these two individuals, not all their screw-ups. The screw-ups point to different directions, which is important to read, too, because they point us, again, more toward messianic information in the other direction. But we'll get to those when we read them. So we're expecting to see what they're known for. David's known for his conquering, for his great battle skills. Solomon's known for his wisdom. So what do we expect in our Messiah? Yes, someone who is known for even greater conquering than David and greater wisdom than Solomon. That's what we expect to see, because of messianic figures in this case. This is one section where I'm going to conclude with this, if you don't mind. The first seven verses of 23 are, in Hebrew, complicated. When English translates these words, they're not quite as coherent or make as much clear sense as you would desire them to be. So a lot of our English inserts information here that's not actually what the text says. So I'm going to read this a little bit differently. No offense, Jeff, but there's certain things that I thought, I was like, wait a minute, that's not what it says when you're reading it. So I apologize for anybody who has a different version of this. But the Hebrew, going from Hebrew to English only, not going from inserting, you know, editor's comments. Starting verse 3, this is important, which it reads this. I want to read this in this particular way because it directs you, again, closer to something that David was looking forward to in his own life. And he said, everybody else, notice this. Notice a flaw in my kingship. There's something greater that has to come. And starting in verse 3, the God of Israel has said, the Rock of Israel has spoken to me, rule over men, a righteous one who rules through the fear of God, like the morning light when the sun shines, an unclouded morning, brighter than the glistening rain upon the heritage of the earth. Stop there for a second. So a righteous man rules, and they'll be brighter or a great shining, examined or compared to the rising sun. When it's just rained, the grass is all nice and wet, there's no clouds, it's very bright and very shiny. We actually saw that this morning when the sun popped out, when it just rained last night. So that's what a righteous ruler is being compared to. Verse 5, for my house was not thus with God. For the everlasting covenant that he has given me is firmly established and secure in all my house, for my entire salvation and desire, for he will not allow to sprout. What's he saying? What was that? Let's read that one more time, starting in verse 5. For my house my house was not thus with God. So David says, my house was not thus. What is thus? Was not the righteous ruler that was just being examined for and compared to the rising sun with the whole glistening grass. Because my house was not thus with God. For the everlasting covenant that he has given me is firmly established and secure in all my house. What is he saying? Everlasting covenant. You mean the Torah? No, that wasn't the covenant God gave with David. What was the covenant that God gave with David? His kingdom. So, it says, for the everlasting kingdom that he has given me is firmly established and secure in my house. However, early in verse 5 said, my house was not thus, not the righteous ruler with God. So my house is not the righteous ruler, but the everlasting kingdom is still established with me. But or because godless men are like the wind-blown thistle, with which they cannot be taken by hand, a man who would touch them, he must equip himself with iron and a shaft of spear, and they'd be thoroughly burnt where they are. So, I missed one statement in verse 5. I firmly established the secret of my house for my entire salvation desire, for he will not allow to sprout. So, sorry, let me go back a little bit. I apologize. Verse 5, it pointed out, my house was not thus with God. But the other house of covenant established me is still established. My entire salvation desire, he will not allow to sprout. So David's salvation, David's desire, God will not allow to grow. What is David's salvation and desire? What they say his salvation and desire was? To build the temple of God. Not here, he said it earlier. But beware, therefore, also, don't forget, godless men are like the wind, bone, thistle, and of course, that they would take my hand. He must be equipped himself with iron tools, a shaft of a spear, and he thoroughly must be burned where they are. So, David's pointing out that I am not the righteous ruler that I wanted to be. I am not like the rising sun and the glistening grass and all the wonderful things that a righteous man is and does. But wicked men still need to be perished and destroyed in a particular way. But it's not by me. But the covenant, the agreement is still with me. David's pointing out to you, there is somebody who's coming down the line who will accomplish this. And what will they accomplish? They will accomplish that a man would touch him, that somebody who equips themselves with iron, the shaft of a spear, and they will be thoroughly burned where they are. They will destroy the ungodly. They should destroy the godless. That's what the Hebrew, straight to English, actually is saying. Now, we've inserted a lot of interpretations and try to insert phrases, try to expound and understand more to make sense to us. But David's pointing out, my house still has established covenant agreement with God. I myself am not that conquering ruler that can take the evil men away with iron and spear and destroy them and burn them where they are. But someone down the line is. That's what he's actually saying. Make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. So in 22, we've discussed and seen, at least discussed at least, that David's conclusion or the ending of his enemies are going away. The time which he has enemies has to worry and to fear and fight is done. But there are still ungodless men. Godless men. So godless men around. But I'm not the one that's supposed to take them out. Somebody else down the line is. So the entire, both Psalms 18/2 Samuel 22 and 23 kind of go together. To me, that's why I had them read together. That you're discussing David saying, okay, God has given me rest. My enemies are subdued. No one's coming to attack me anymore, but yet they're still godless men. But it has to be done by somebody else later on down the line. Just keep an eye out for him. So are these in fact prophetic words? So both Psalms/2 Samuel 22 and 2 Samuel 23, when it says these are the words of David, and the only Psalms introduced, actually 23 is also the only place, where David said these are the words, these are the words of me. These are speeches from me. Read them and pay attention. They're prophetic. God's giving you a prophecy here. Yes, he was. And just for good measure, in their balance of 23, you'll see the number 3 and people who should have died and lived over and over and over and over again, just to make sure we hammer that in our heads. That's the rest of chapter 23. We'll discuss that next time. Any questions or comments? I know I took you over time, but yes.
What is your translation?
I apologize. Shoot. It's still based on the Masoretic text, but this is a Reuben. The Reuben edition. It's a rabbi a number of years ago who died. This variation follows... Where is his name? Wrong chapter. Where is it? 20. Final thought of the dynasty. Okay, mentioned the dynasty. Rashi, actually. Actually discusses Rashi's comments here, in particular of chapter 23. Sorry, yeah, 23, the first 7 verses. This is more of what he talks about. He says, hey, take it for the plain meaning, is what Rashi's arguing. Versus Radek Ralbach saying, no, let's insert words because it makes no sense. They insert phrases which are garbage. But it's all still based on the method of text. There's no change there. Yes, Jeff.
We were talking earlier about the imagery of the death that you see in David as being freedom from his enemies.
Right.
And it just made me think of a passage here from Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life.
Amen. Just reiterate, so that is the imagery God's trying to get across. Have a wonderful balance of Shabbat. I'll be with you.